It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
All right, you have your Bibles out. You have the book of Proverbs handy. Don't driving in the car. Don't go reaching for it. Don't pull out your smartphone and pull up your Bible on it. I'll read it for you. But if you're home, if you got time at work, take your Bibles out. Michael Brown, welcome to the special edition of The Line of Fire. This entire week, I've prepared some special teachings going through the book of Proverbs. Yesterday, the invitation and promise of the book. Today, we're going to look at a topic or two, and we'll do that through the week as well as take some of your most fascinating email questions. So if you'd like to email me, here's how you do it, Dr. Brown, that's Dr. Brown, at AskDrBrown.org. But I won't be taking live calls. However, later in the show, I will give you information. We want to send out free copies of an important resource, the Jesus Manifesto. It's probably as relevant now as it's ever been since it was written. I want to send that out to you. It's a 5,000-word red booklet that I believe will speak to you powerfully. And I'll give you a toll-free number. In fact, I'll do it right now, 888-378-FIRE. If you've never received a Jesus Manifesto from us, 888-378-3473. So whenever you're listening to this live podcast, delayed broadcast somewhere else in America, give us a call. If you don't speak to a human being, just leave us your name and address. You've got to be within the United States for us to do this. So this is free and postage paid, the Jesus Manifesto sent to you. Okay. Proverbs. Many years back, I did studies on different subjects in the book of Proverbs. And the way I would do the studies, the way I would prepare for them, would be I would speed read through the book, and I would write down the reference for every verse that talked about the subject I was looking for. It could be the importance of receiving correction, or it could be controlling the temper, or it could be laziness, diligence, something else that was a major theme. And I would speed read through the book and jot down the references each time. And then each new time, so the next week when I was doing another subject, I'd speed read through it again, just to keep it in front of me, and pull out these verses. And I did that several times over the years, teaching on Proverbs. And every time I was personally enriched by it. So I want to talk to you today about self-control, short-tempered, long-tempered verses in Proverbs that I think you'll find very insightful. First, let me read a few verses to you from Proverbs about self-control. Wait a second. As I'm speaking, somebody, you just laid on your horn and got mad at somebody. You cut you off and you're fuming. If that just happened, listen carefully. All right? Good. Proverbs 11:12. A man, and every time it says man, it's a man or woman, it's just generic. A person who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. Proverbs 12:16. A fool, meaning someone morally bankrupt, shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. We can see, by the way, based on our behavior, if we're more in the category of the foolish person or the wise person, based on how we respond. Proverbs 16:32 says this, and this may be the best-known verse in Proverbs about anger, self-control. Better is a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. Listen to this, because it ties in with offenses, quarrels. Proverbs 17:14, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Proverbs 17:27, a man of knowledge uses words with restraint. A man of understanding is even-tempered. And then Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man or a woman who lacks self-control. Just hearing those verses, what picture does that paint to you of your life? Are you like that city whose walls are broken down because there's no self-control? Are you like that person showing your annoyance at once, flying off the handle, responding to every insult, having to pay back something wrong with something wrong? No self-restraint, no ability to hold back your tongue. Now, if you don't know Jesus, if you're not walking with the Lord, excuse me, that's where you need to start, friend. You need to start by crying out to God to have mercy on your life and recognizing your sin and your lack of self-control is just a symptom of a bigger problem, that you're away from God, that you're a slave to fleshly things. Ask him to forgive you, to have mercy on you, to give you a brand new life so for the rest of your life you can now live for God, and he'll do it. And then you begin to hang out with others of like heart and mind. You'll begin to see your life changed as you do. But Proverbs contrasts the short-tempered person, someone with a short fuse, yes, with the long-tempered person. Listen to the description of the short-tempered person. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 17. A quick-tempered man does foolish things. Just reading the first half of that verse. A quick-tempered man does foolish things. Afterwards, you say, what was that? A stupid? Why did I do that? Proverbs 14:29b, a quick-tempered man displays folly. I remember teaching on that, maybe 30 years ago. And it struck me, just the Hebrew words there, displays folly. The NIV says it's literally exalts folly. And that really helped me. I began to look at my own life as a husband and as a father in particular, in terms of temper or being whiny or lacking in self-control in terms of how I would speak or whatever. That I here's the picture I got. That it's, again, from the Hebrew imagery, that it's exalting folly, that a quick-tempered person exalts folly. The picture I got was if I was getting mad and losing my temper, whatever it was, not in the fierce way I used to before I was saved, but still in a way that was not in the character of Jesus, certainly not Christ-like, certainly not exhibiting self-control, certainly not the kind of thing I would have wanted people around me looking at as to test of how godly I was. Sometimes in the home is where we're the least careful. That's where we should be the most careful, because we have the most impact on the people that God has entrusted us most closely to us. But the picture that I got was the moment I did that, I was holding up a sign saying, I am a fool. In Hebrew, it's merimi velet, exalting folly, displaying folly. It became so clear to me that the only words I was speaking and the only thing that people were hearing, they weren't hearing what I was actually saying. What they were hearing was me holding up a sign saying, I am a fool. When I was in elementary school, maybe it's junior high, but I think somehow elementary school, I remember they brought a TV into the school because they were going to show us something and they needed a TV monitor. And there was a speech that was given, or some talk that the mayor then, Mayor Ed Koch, was giving. And he would speak very casually. He didn't normally use prepared notes, as I recall. And as he spoke casually, he said the word a lot. And every time he said that word on the screen, it would be written in big letters, U-H-H-H, big Now, of course, that's the only thing I remember about his speech. The only thing, nothing else that he said. Of course, it's way back. I was just a kid. But the illustration worked. Some people believe a reason that President Obama virtually always now speaks from a teleprompter even more than he did in the past was because his critics would point out if he would say, here he's supposed to be so eloquent, he would pause, and that's what you would hear. Well, this is not about President Obama. It's not about former Mayor Koch. It's to illustrate the point that when we lose our tempers, when we are short-tempered, when we have a quick fuse, when we lash out, someone lashes out at us, we lash back out, someone speaks wrongly of us, we've got to retaliate. You know what we're doing? And you know what they're hearing and seeing? I am a fool. just picture that. Sir, picture when you go on one of your temper tantrums at home that your wife and kids are looking at you and they're not hearing your indignation. You know what they're hearing? They're hearing dad. They're hearing husband. They're seeing a man holding up a sign saying, I am a fool. That, friends, is a great antidote to being quick-tempered. Proverbs 15:18a says this, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension. Proverbs 17:19 puts it like this. Can you get there? He who loves a quarrel loves sin. He who builds a high gate invites destruction. We come back. I'm going to talk to you a little bit more about controlling the temper, and then we'll get to some of your e-questions. Stay with us. Special edition of Line of Fire today and this week. I trust it'll be a blessing to you and help you in your life in God. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Special edition of the broadcast all this week, Michael Brown. Thanks for joining us. I'm actually getting a few vacation days with the family. And at the same time, being here with you. Am I broadcasting from vacation? No, not even I do that. But prepared some special shows for you this entire week that I think will really be a blessing to you. We're going through the book of Proverbs. We're looking at key topics and themes in Proverbs. Last week I was talking about what pushes your butt and gets you angry. And I promised I'd do some teaching on it. As I reflected, I thought, well, let's devote the week to Proverbs and then some of your most fascinating email questions. So I'm not taking calls, but by all means, email me at Dr. Brown. That's drbrown@askdrbrown.org. I'll be getting to lots of email questions through the week, and I'll give you a toll-free number a little later in the show. If you've never received our Jesus Manifesto, just an important piece of literature we want to send out, teach you 5,000 words, poignant, powerful, I believe it'll speak to you. We'll give you a number where you can get that free and postage paid. Okay, back to Proverbs. I was reading verses about being short-tempered and lacking self-control and the problems that that produces and the problems that brings in our lives. And I said that according to Proverbs, the short-tempered person, the person with a quick fuse, they hold up a sign saying, I am a fool. And you know, you might be so gifted in so many other ways. You might be so disciplined in so many other ways, like an athlete with diet and exercise, or a musician with practice every day. You may know so much of the word. You may be exemplary in so many other ways, and yet a little foolishness blemishes everything. It's like a spot, a dark spot on a bride's gown. The gown may look beautiful, but that spot is the thing you're going to notice the most. Well, Proverbs tells us that when we are short-tempered, we are displaying exalting folly, basically saying to the world, I am a fool. Proverbs 19:19, a hot-tempered man must pay the penalty. If you rescue him, you'll have to do it again. I mean, on and on, Proverbs 20, verse 3, it's a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. If you're quick to quarrel, you have the characteristics of a fool. And that is a morally bankrupt person, which is completely unbecoming for us as believers. Proverbs 21:19, better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. Of course, you could reverse that statement for the husband as well. Look at this, Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. Proverbs chapter 29, 11a says this, a fool gives full vent to his anger. Proverbs 29, 22, an angry man, angry woman stirs up dissension. Hot-tempered one commits many sins. So maybe this is your Achilles heel. Maybe this is your weakest point. You pray a lot. You help poor people. You're compassionate in many ways. You're a gifted worship leader. You preach well. But you're hot-tempered. Proverbs says you stir up dissension and you commit many sins. And even counsels people not to be friends with you. Otherwise, people will learn from your anger. Someone's listening and say, don't be friends. I'm married to someone like that. What do I do? Okay, well, I'm going to come to the solution in a moment. But I want to say this to all of my friends who are in the ministry full time, meaning this is your vocation. Maybe you're a pastor. Maybe you're a traveling speaker. I have run into people who think that because they are anointed or because they are leaders, that they can just act however they want to act. Friend, if that's you, if you think that you can rip into your staff at church because you're so anointed and you've been there for years, or when you travel on the road that everybody's just got to kind of cater to you, and if they don't do it exactly right that you can rip into them, can I tell you that you're no better than a child having a tantrum? In fact, you're worse because that child doesn't know as well. And if God has raised you up to be a leader, the most important thing, more than your writing ability, more than your preaching ability, more than your debating ability, more than your singing ability, more than your administrative ability, more than whatever ability it is that you have, more than whatever gifting you have, the most important thing is your character and your conformity to the nature and image of Jesus. And don't tell me that he cleared out the money changers in the temple and therefore you're just having righteous indignation. No, he was grieved over his father's house. Sometimes we're grieved because things aren't done just right. If you have a secretary that you terrorize, sir, you need to repent and you need to get some help. If you have some staff people around you and they're terrified to get near you because they know, how could you? Everything's a fight and a battle, short-tempered. Friends, that is absolutely a spit in God's face and absolutely saying, I'm a leader, but don't follow me. I want to remind all of my friends in ministry that ministry is just the public extension of who we are in private. So I want to strongly urge you and encourage you not to hide behind your gifting or calling as a result, as an excuse to act like a spoiled child. Yes, we're under pressure. Yes, there are difficulties. Yes, some people can be frustrating to be with. All the more, show and demonstrate the love of Jesus. Treat others with the same long-suffering with which the Lord treats you and me. Now listen to these verses in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14, beginning in 14, about someone who's long-tempered, has a long fuse. Proverbs 14:29a says this, a patient man has great understanding. See, you understand more. You grasp more. You realize why people get upset, what the tensions are, what the pressures are. A patient man, someone long-tempered, literally, has great understanding. Proverbs 15:18b, a patient man calms a quarrel. Now notice again the contrast, 14:29a and b, a patient man has greater understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly. Proverbs 15:18a and b, meaning first half, second half of the verse, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. How about this, Proverbs 25:15, through patience a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. And then Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. It's a matter of self-control. By meditating just on these verses, on the terrible destructive effects of lack of self-control, on the negative impact that our lack of self-control can have on others, on the sins committed by someone who is short-tempered and how they exalt folly and say, I'm a fool, and the virtues, the benefits, the blessings that come when someone is patient, when someone is long-suffering, when someone is literally long-tempered, have a long fuse, meditate on it, and by God's grace, you can harness that temper, you can harness that thing inside of you. And the intensity of the emotions can be turned for good, and God can give peace in the midst of it. A little more to say on this when we come back. Stay with us today on The Line of Fire. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted as always to be with you. I say that from my heart. I hope you feel that from my heart. And I hope you're delighted to be with me as well. A special edition of the broadcast this week. I'm doing teaching from the book of Proverbs. Key subjects, we've been looking at self-control, being short-tempered, long-tempered, the consequences of being quick to anger, the consequences of being patient. We'll be looking at different subjects through the week. Yesterday, if you missed the show, it was our invitation to Proverbs. Today, we've been focusing on self-control, and I want to touch on offenses and quarrels in a moment. And then I'm going to get to some of your email questions. So I'm not taking calls this week, but feel free to email me your question at Dr. Brown, drbrown, at askdrbrown.org. And if you have never received our Jesus Manifesto, whenever you're listening to this podcast, anywhere in America, a delayed broadcast on some of the other stations, the many stations we're on delayed broadcast, here's how you get it. Just call 888-378-FIRE, 888-378-3473. It's something I've had on my heart to get out to more and more people. It doesn't relate to Proverbs so much as it relates to the state of the body and what God wants to do in the earth today through his people. I'd love to send it out. 5,000 words, a quick read, may change your life, though, for years to come. So just call us. If you don't speak to a living human being, then and all you get is voicemail, just leave us your name and address, and we'll send it out free. All right? 888-378-FAR. Just a couple of closing thoughts about this issue of self-control, then I'm going to get into some of your e-questions. Again, Proverbs 17:14, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Proverbs 18:19, an offended brother or sister is more unyielding than a fortified city, and disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel. And then Proverbs 26:21, as charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. Proverbs 27:15-16, a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. Restraining her is like restraining the wind or grasping oil with the hand. These are just a few of the verses that talk about the problem of quarreling, strife. And in particular, the verse that strikes me about someone's offended, that's like a city with walls. Hard to get back to that person. And I think one of the biggest issues that causes quarrels is pride. With humility, there's wisdom. With pride, there's strife. What happens is we don't humble ourselves in the midst of strife, pressure, argument. I'm right. I'm not going to back down. I'm not going to apologize. I always give in. You know, God gives grace to the humble. And when you think, okay, I could be stubborn, I could be proud, I could have my way, I could argue my point, and it's going to hurt everybody all around me. And it's going to bring a breach. It's going to offend someone. And then for years, I'll be working to try to fix that. Or I could humble myself. And in the midst of an argument, say, look, if I've done anything wrong, if I've hurt you in any way, if I've offended you in any way, please forgive me. Whether they respond graciously or not, it's not the issue. There's grace on you now, and you're able to minister to that person instead of drive them away. So can I encourage you, as someone that I've learned the hard way about the importance of humbling myself, but I've learned that it's a wonderful place. It's a place where you really do receive grace. Humble yourself. In the middle of an argument, you know, maybe I deserve to be listened to now, and my wife does not deserve for me to listen to her, and I've just got that arrogant, stubborn attitude. If instead of arguing, I step back and say, hey, honey, what's bothering you? What have I done wrong? And maybe nothing I've done wrong. She may be upset about something else, and I'm not sensitive to it. Or maybe it's something I did wrong I was completely oblivious to. Look, if you humble yourself, you're going to do a lot to put the fire out. And even as parents, you know, I talked to one mom last week, and now that her daughter's in their 20s, she just loses her temper with them because how could they do things so stupidly? If you just think, okay, I want to help them, they're my daughters. And when I get mad, all I'm doing is pushing them away. When I get mad, I'm making it harder for them to follow my God. Because they're saying, that's what your God's like. If that's what he does in your life, well, I don't want him. Well, he's not real. So if you just say, okay, it's not about me, it's about them. They're just like little kids and they're blind. Forget the fact they're in their 20s. They're little kids and they don't know what they're doing. Look at them like that and think, what can I do to help them? And maybe, remember that verse we read a few minutes back, a patient man, patient woman has great understanding. You look past those outward things and for your case, something more is going on. Something more is going on. And I want to help address that situation. Okay, let me go to some of your email questions. This is from somebody, but no name. That I can find. Hello, my whole Christian life, I've struggled with who God is. Is he three? Is he one? Is he three and one? Does that even make sense? I grew up in the Assembly of God Church where they clearly teach Trinity. As I got older, I split off into the UPC and Pentecostal Church, but because I believe in baptism in Jesus' name. I believe Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, or that Jesus' flesh is purely flesh and God lives inside of the body. I guess on part of your website, I just disagreed. You really believe that Jesus will be sitting on a separate throne from God the Father? Like I said, I've struggled with this topic for a long time, and I just thought maybe from a Jewish perspective, I might understand the Godhead more. Thank you. I'm not sure where you saw on my website that I said that Jesus will be sitting on a separate throne from God the Father. In the eternal age, I don't know what to expect. I do know that in Revelation 22, it speaks of one God and one throne. And when it speaks of God and the Lamb, who are clearly two distinct personalities, entities, it says that his servants will see him, one. So I don't know throughout eternity what to expect, but this much I know. God is one. There's no question that he's one. That is overwhelmingly taught in Scripture. And within the Godhead, there is complexity. God, as I described to my Jewish friends, is a complex unity. And even strict, staunch, monotheistic Jews will struggle to explain how God can be enthroned in heaven and yet work among us on the earth in these various ways that he touches us. If you don't have volume 2 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, I get into this at some length from the Jewish perspective. I think you'd really benefit from it. And I'll have someone write to you with more info about that, okay? Volume 2 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, answers 3.1 to 3.4. But I think the best thing you could do is this. Worship and understand God as one, and then within the Godhead, relate to the Father through Jesus. Commune, fellowship with Jesus, Yeshua, as your heart delights. Have that sense of fellowship, leading of the Holy Spirit. And don't try to figure God out. Enjoy him. Walk with him, worship him, serve him, and realize that the Spirit is seeking to glorify Jesus, and Jesus is seeking to glorify the Father, one God working in complex unity in a way that is consistent and whole. But, big subject, I think if you look at volume 2 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, you'll get a good messianic Jewish perspective. Hopefully that'll help. All right, back with a lot more. Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Special edition of the broadcast through this week as I'm doing teaching from the book of Proverbs. If you missed the show earlier, today we're talking about self-control, controlling the temper, offenses, quarrels. I think you'll find it helpful. So if you missed the broadcast earlier, just go to askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire later today. You'll have that to listen to. And if you're listening by way of podcast, if you are listening online, if you're able to help, we want to make everything completely free online and through podcasts, but it actually costs us a good amount to do that. If you are able to help in any way, even a small contribution each month or a one-time gift, that would really bless us. And you just go to askdrbrown.org, click on support. We'd really be appreciative of that. If you're listening live on radio, on one of our stations that plays a tape delay, Yeah, it costs a lot of money to be on the air. We almost never ask for money. And it's really helpful if you're able to support us, able to stand with us. It doesn't go into my pocket at all. It simply goes to help pay the radio bills. That's it. So if you'd like to help, one-time gift, or become part of our support team, go to askdrbrown.org and click on support. Okay, a few more emails. This is from Bedford. In the 1960s, Herbert W. Armstrong and other small churches were saying the United States and British Commonwealth were some of the lost tribes. I don't want to believe. I suspect it's just a feel-good idea. What is the truth? Also, some Syrian Christians say the Aramaic Bible is more correct since Rome and the Greek church has tampered with what we have. Short answers are fine. Thanks. Okay, short answers. The idea that the United States or British Commonwealth, some of the lost tribes, nonsense, false. It's British Israelitism and other theories like that. In fact, some Mormons that claim that there was evidence, Hebrew inscriptions here in America, even the prominent Semitic scholar Cyrus Gordon talked about the possibility of that connection of lost tribes of Israel or Jews coming over here in antiquity or way earlier than Columbus or anything like that and here in America. And there's some inscriptions to point to it. Is there any truth to that? And Mormons would say, yeah, that would verify some of the theory. Well, actually, DNA tests have now shown, nope, not the case. So forget it. No good scholarly support for it. I don't know if it's a feel-good idea or feel-bad idea, but it's certainly not the truth. As for the idea that the Aramaic Bible is more correct, what you're talking about is the Aramaic New Testament, which is called the Peshitta. The Peshitta, just like Latin Vulgate, Greek Koine, just means common, simple. The Peshitta is a translation into Syriac, which is part of the large Aramaic language family. The Peshitta version is a version. It is a translation of the Greek New Testament into Aramaic, specifically the Syriac branch of Aramaic. And it is a translation. Now, it's of value because it's an early translation. It's of value. And by the way, there's a translation of the entire Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, into Syriac as part of the Peshitta. But it's of value because it's an early translation, and it's of value because it may preserve some of the Aramaic idioms that would have been common in the teachings of Jesus. However, it is absolutely not more ancient than the Greek that we have, and it is not more reliable than the Greek that we have. So it's of value, it's of interest, it's of importance, but it is a version, a translation. Okay, Paul Guy, let's see here. Paul, that's it. Do you think it is historically and biblically correct to interpret Jesus' phrase, go through the eye of a needle, to mean the story of a small gate within the larger gate in Jerusalem? No. It's just what it sounds like. It's an exaggerated picture. The impossibility of a camel going through the eye of a needle is just what it sounds like. I've heard for years this tradition that if you go to Jerusalem, you find that there's this little gate that was called the eye of the needle. That's what Jesus was talking about. I found no confirmation for it whatsoever. Just one of those myths that gets out there and kind of dies hard. And Eric asked, Dear Dr. Brown, I'm a Southern Baptist pastor and have recently learned that the church I was a member of when I first became a Christian is pastored by a man who has led the church into the Hebrew Roots movement. I've looked at his website and the church is a full-scale church along those lines. It seems like a cult to me. Am I correct? What is your assessment of the movement? He places strong emphasis on the Torah and the Aramaic New Testament. Well, Eric, please write to us with more information because there are plenty of things that are helpful and healthy and whole in terms of recovering Jewish roots, and there are things that are bizarre and cult-like. It would seem, if they're saying use the Aramaic New Testament that I just talked about a moment ago, and perhaps more of an emphasis on Torah than on Jesus, Yeshua, that would certainly be of grave, grave concern to me. Jewish roots point to the Jewish Messiah and glorify him as central in everything. Thanks for joining us, friends, on this special edition of The Line of Fire. all this week, doing special teaching from the book of Proverbs and taking some of your most fascinating e-questions. So I'm not taking live calls, but that would mean I was taking live calls during my vacation, getting a few days away with family. But I am here speaking to, right here, the miracle of radio, speaking to you. It's live in your ears, isn't it? So, but not taking live calls. But you can email me at Dr. Brown, drbrown at askdrbrown.org, because we're dealing with lots of email questions. Okay, where is this one here? Oh, I just had a really good one about alcohol. Oh, come on. What did I? Okay, there it is. There we go. And I'm not going to read the entire email letter, but I'll read key parts of it. From Randy, Dear Dr. Brown, I feel almost ashamed to write you concerning this matter because I know you've heard it all 1,000 times before. But believe me, if you'll hang in there, you might see a slightly different aspect of this age-old question. So it's dealing with the evils of alcohol that he's heard about through the years. I studied the Bible closely, and I don't see how simply drinking wine or beer is a sin according to God's word. To me, it's like the speed limit. You can drive the posted speed limit, but when you exceed the posted limit, you are breaking the law. The way I read the Bible, I do believe that drunkenness is a sin. That includes eating too much for the sake of eating. That ends up doing harm to our bodies. Most of my fellow church members laugh and joke about eating too much. Then he goes through passages, Deuteronomy 14, where the people could feast, people of Israel could feast and drink freely, even strong drink, rejoicing before the Lord. Psalm 104, quote, God causeth the wine that maketh glad the heart of man. John 2, Jesus turns the water into wine. Jesus is criticized in Luke 7, the Son of Man eating and drinking. Who's going to accuse Jesus Christ of sin because he drank wine? Luke 22:18, we read where Jesus said, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of God shall come. Here's the question. If I develop a doctrine which says it is a sin to drink wine, is that teaching blasphemy because I have assumed the authority to convict men of sin when the word of God does not say such a thing? It is much like the Pharisees who were trying to perfect self-righteousness and in their error judge men by their commandments and not God's. Thank you very much, Randy. Okay, first, no, we're not teaching blasphemy if we have a different view about the drinking wine issue. That would be way too strong a word to use, and in no way blasphemy. Blasphemy would be slandering God, basically. That being said, I fully agree with you, Randy, that you cannot preach total abstinence just based on the scriptures. Yeah, it's true that the fermenting of wine then was different today. We have a higher alcohol content in our wine today than then. But you're right to point out that the Bible even talked about strong drink on certain occasions. And it does talk about wine causing the heart of a man to be glad. So I don't drink wine or beer or any alcoholic beverage because I only drank to get drunk before I was saved. When I got saved, I had no interest in drinking. I didn't like drinking. I drank to get drunk, but I didn't acquire a taste for wine or beer. So when I got saved, I got rid of alcoholism, or I wasn't an alcoholic. I got rid of drunkenness and all drug use, of course. I got rid of that. And from then on, had no interest or reason to ever drink. Now, my wife, Nancy, when she got saved, she used to drink before she was saved, get drunk, and she really enjoyed the taste of alcohol. So for that reason, she said, I don't want to touch it. As a leader, I feel it's a great policy that I don't drink because so many people, Randy, stumble. And they see you take a drink, and because of that, they go out and get drunk, and they backslide into alcoholism. It happens all the time. But between you and God in your own life, does the Bible forbid drinking wine, alcohol? Absolutely not. It forbids drunkenness. I would just urge wisdom in terms of our witness to others.